Welcome and good morning. We are ready to begin a short study of some of the lessons from the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you haven't turned there recently, find the Song of Solomon or Proverbs, and you'll find the book of Ecclesiastes. We're spending time today and next Sunday, Lord willing, with chapter 5. The first portions of chapter 5. I haven't taught this book but two times in 44 years, but it's a great study. It just never seems to get on my list because there's other things that can be looked at. Solomon is the writer. And it would be suggested that he's going through a late life crisis. It's similar to what a midlife crisis is, except he was older than his midlife. He's looking at life around him. He's coming to conclusions. He's determining what he's accomplished, what he needs to accomplish. He's looking at his effect upon the world around him. As a king, as a very wise, rich man. And so this book is part of that revealing, if you will, to us. It's a difficult book if you don't understand one key element. And it's not necessary for our study because God is in the picture. But much of this book, there is no mentioning of God. He looks at circumstances with God out of the picture, and with God out of the picture, it leads him to one conclusion, and he uses three or four words in that conclusion. It's vanity, it's meaningless, it's chasing after the wind. So with God out of the picture, Solomon looks at circumstances around him and sees it as vanity, meaningless, or chasing after the wind. And so you see those expressions often, and there are times when he will state a conclusion with God out of the picture, which isn't correct if you believe in God. But again, he's looking at it with God out of the picture. And so when you read the book, knowing that, it makes it easier, the understanding is greater. I want to refer to a short film called James 3. The short film James 3 portrays a family of four getting ready to go to worship on a Sunday morning. And even though the ones who are watching it cannot hear their words, it's fairly easy to look at their attitudes to know the message of the film. It shows them waking up sleepy and grumpy. The dad stumbles over the laundry and he kicks it out of the way out of frustration. The older daughter argues with her mother about what she will or will not wear to worship. The younger daughter spills her milk and cereal, and angry words are exchanged, especially later when the dad slams on the brakes while the mother is putting on the final touches off her lipstick. I've done that before. As they get ready for worship, no one in the family smiles. There's no friendly words exchanged until they walk into the church building and it's time to put on a happy face. The mom and dad smile at the first people they meet. Joyfully, they take their places in the auditorium. When they stand to sing, their eyes are closed and reverential devotion and adoration. And as the film closes, the sound begins and we can hear finally what they are singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Now James 3, the short film, is asking us to answer some questions. Which is reality and which is fantasy? I think from our perspective, it's fairly clear. But it's asking us, which is it related to you? How do we see ourselves? And the reality is that it's forcing us to look at ourselves outside and inside the worship place to see if they are similar, to see if we're the people that we ought to be. Are we coming in reverential worship, or is it pretense? Are we pretending? Is this pretending and that outside is real? Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7 brings us to a similar circumstance. After going to several places, chapter 4, the courtroom, the marketplace, we see the idle man, we see the independent man, we see people on the highway, we see people in the palace. Ecclesiastes 5 comes to the church assembly. We come to the worship place, temple in the context of Ecclesiastes and their circumstance. And it's as if Solomon is taking us by his arm and he turns us toward heaven and he says, stand in awe of God. Come to Him. Never try to use Him. He is in heaven and you are on earth. And if we're trying to convince people to buy in to worship, it doesn't need to be presented as many of the circumstances in this book are presented. Vanity, chasing after the wind, useless. We're not going to buy in. Others aren't going to buy in to this thing called church if there's this satisfaction is not guaranteed tag attached to it. And that's why this is an important section. I grew up just for a short period of time walking into an auditorium. I was younger, and there was a sign over the entryway into the auditorium. Enter in silence. You're coming before God. My guess is Mom or Dad removed that sign. I'm not sure. Because we soon realized the value of fellowship, of seeing us visiting with each other as we come in, of sharing news, even bad news. I haven't seen you in a week. How are you doing? Has it been a good week? And some of it is cursory questions, but there's genuine attached to it. It's genuine. How has your week been? And we ask about people, we ask about circumstances, because we have concern. And it's not unusual. I think Tom and others make announcements. Those who lead singing, I hate to stop the visiting, but it is time to worship. And there is a time when we need to be quiet, when we are in the presence of God. But I think we're way past this idea that when we come into this place, which, by the way, is not a holy place, we aren't allowed to talk to each other, to share, to visit. In fact, this is where the most of it should take place. But I have known of people who would like to remove that sign, but at least outside with a megaphone say these words to people as they approach this place of worship. The words might be something like, beware. We're coming into the presence of God. Understand what we're doing here. Give yourself fully as you're preparing for this. But of course, not suggesting we can't visit with each other. This book, this chapter, for certain, is not written for people who do not go to worship. But it is written to those who do. It's written to us. And we need to take heart what it's saying to us. He wants us to do and be and offer the right things in the right way. God is in heaven. And that's an amazing thing. When's the first time you discovered GPS? We were in Sacramento. We were going to Eugene, Oregon to visit Terry's uncle. We had been given an old Garmin GPS, and it was old. The maps were out of date, but we put in Bernie's address, and it told us how long it would take to get there, and it gave us perfect directions, as it turned out. And that has not ceased to amaze me, that something up there, some billion-dollar satellite is following me in a car. And the algorithm is amazing because we arrived there within 10 minutes when it said we were. And it didn't know how long we would stop to get gas twice, to get a snack, to walk. It had no idea, but it did predict fairly accurately when we would get there. It's amazing. But isn't it even more amazing that the God of heaven and earth knows me, and He knows the number of hairs on my head, and for you too? And we've talked about that many months ago now. Let's let Solomon talk to us. Ecclesiastes 5. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. That they are doing evil, I'm sorry. For they do not know that they are doing evil. We need to see two words of a negative nature. When we approach God in worship, if we don't do it properly, He tells us that we're doing something evil. And what is it that we're doing? We're taken away from that which He deserves. We're robbing Him of the reverence that He deserves. We're not offering what He deserves. But from the negative point of view, we're told that they are doing something evil. And what would they be called? That four-letter word, it's used in each of the small sections three times in these seven verses. The Proverbs tell us it's the fool who says there's no God. There's no God. And God says, you're a fool. And it's not something we are ever to say. That's not a word that's to be used by us. But it's foolish to act as if there's no God. It's foolish. And all the evidence is so overwhelming to the point that something has happened that's injured us, has hurt us, and we're blaming it on God, and we're seeing that more and more in our culture. Or We just refused to respond and continue to be open to something that in the past we once attributed to truth. There is no God. And it's a fool who would say that. And how we enter worship says something about God's viewpoint of us. It's evil, and you're acting as if I'm not there. And that's two very strong statements. But what are we told to do? What does the positive side tell us? I'm going to let you talk. When you enter is the assumption of what? That we are going to worship. So this is written not to those who don't, it's written to those who do go to worship. And when you get ready to enter into that house of God, and that's just a set of words that means you're entering into God's presence, He's everywhere, but in some cases, there's certain places that are designed for worship in the corporate sense. So when you go to worship, how are you to conduct yourself? Be ready to listen. Be teachable. Be open. Draw near to listen. It's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The suggestion may be that if you're not listening, you're offering something that's not acceptable to God. It's man-made. It's of your design. It's hard to know what all's intended there. But God is in heaven. Very clear about that. But He hasn't made that point yet. Be sure that you draw near to listen, because the fool does not know what, how, and the effects of their false worship. If we could use that term to perhaps see what he's suggesting. How does God talk to us today? Through His Word. If you're going to a place and they don't use Scripture, who's talking? Some blabbermouth up front. And why are millions drawn to that? Itching ears. We don't talk about negative things here. They brag. We're going to see it in a minute. Wealth and health. The internet is filled with people, hundreds of them showing up, and they want to hear how to be wealthy and healthy. And that's the only message that is given to them. When I go to a doctor, what do I need more than anything that he could give me? Give me the truth. Tell me what's wrong. Tell me how to fix it. Why would I give him $100 for a 3-minute observation and he lied to me to where I learned nothing? And what did Jesus say? I come to those who are what? Need a doctor. I come to the sheep who need a shepherd. And the shepherd would give his life even for the single sheep. Come near to God. Don't act like a fool who says there's no God. And in coming that way and offering something, what would it be called? You're sinning. To offer what you're sinning. If it's not with the attitude of coming into the presence of God and drawing near to worship. It's a very powerful single verse. We could talk for quite some length from other verses. Comments there before we go to verse 2. Timothy?
Isn't there another form of worship besides listening?
Absolutely. And he'll deal with some of those, but he's talking initially with coming and what's your attitude in coming compared to those who are offering human sacrifices of their own devices. But you're exactly right, and we're going to see that. It's not coming just to listening. We know that there's acts of worship that we're about as a congregation, and we're going to pray, we're going to preach, we're going to commune, we're going to do a number of things. We're going to acknowledge our blessings. What did I leave out? Singing. And these are part of worship, and we need to come. But initially, he's dealing with just the reality that some people come in and they don't acknowledge who they are in front of. They don't acknowledge the presence of God. And the first response needs to be, come and listen. Be teachable. Be teachable. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, what's it there for? Therefore, let your words be few. Now, again, it's not suggesting that we're not to participate. He's dealing with the action of people who would come in and they would act as if, well, it's all about me and I have something important to say. Listen to me. Stan? Yeah, and it doesn't mean we're not horizontally involved. The beauty of singing is that we get to say those words to God. And other people get to hear us say those words to God. We're doing it together. I say those words first and foremost to God, Stan suggesting he's the audience. But we're also saying them to each other. We're letting others hear us say those to God. And so this isn't negating participation. It's just getting to the point, the primary point that has secondary issues. But the primary point is to be careful what you say. You're in the presence of God. And don't be hasty with what you might utter to God. And he gives us an example in a moment, and it's something that I shared many months ago now, but it was in another context. I'm not going to apologize for seeing it here. But God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Is that demeaning to those who live on earth? We can make it, but that's not the point. It's letting us know where we are contrasted to the one in whose presence we've come. It's contrasting where we are and the one who we are presenting something to. We're offering something to. And it's first and foremost to God. Dan Chambers did our fellowship a blessing 20 plus years ago now, when he tackled an issue that has not stopped, it's increased, if anything, called celebration. Our worship is a celebration to God, and it's not entertainment to us. And we offer what he asked for in the way that he determines. And it's not entertainment. though it can be inspirational, should be, God is in heaven, you're on earth. Understand the reality of that. Understand the magnificence of that. It has to sink in. And Solomon would say to the person on the megaphone, and if you realize where you are and who's there with you, and you have the proper understanding of the audience to whom worship is offered, first and foremost, how can you say it's boring? How can it be boring? There ought to be chill bumps on the back of our neck when we worship God. If it's boring, we haven't prepared, or we don't really understand whose presence we have entered into. And the words, how can we sing these words and not have an impact upon us? Unless it's rote, ritual, and we're just checking a box. And yes, that can be boring. I hope it's boring. Terry? And that's evil. Yeah. Yeah, it means something. It means something. And? Yeah. Yeah. We could open a songbook randomly with any song. I'm that confident. And what they would encourage us to think and say to God that we each can hear ought to be amazing to us. It ought to just set our hearts on fire. They're written for that purpose. They're written to draw our attention to a most important person doing a very important thing. They're written by people who are inspired by words put to music. And yes, there's some songs we don't know as well as others, but we can hear and see the words. And God wants our heart to respond, whether it's pretty or not. It's the heart that He's hearing, if you will. Let's go further. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. That's not as clear for us to understand, except for what has been said previously. It's talking about a fool who is engaged in dreaming. I would define that in my understanding, maybe a person who in worship allows his mind to wander, and it's anywhere but where it ought to be, and its attention is given to anything but what's most important or real. That all of that would define a dream. And again, based on that, the fool offers words to God rather than coming to listen, and rather than to understand I need to not be rash with my words. This fool, based upon a wandering mind, dreams, however we would understand that, his words show him to be foolish. A fool's voice with many words, babbling, going on and on, without real understanding or true devotion. It's hard to apply it because that's the phrase that's not so clear. But then in verse 4, he takes the reality that sometimes we will, in our rash words, will offer something to God and will make a vow. We'll vow something to God. We'll make a promise. And I've shared with you once before in a context of another study, I think. Ministers are often called to hospitals. Someone at the hospital is calling to tell me that someone at the hospital is asking for a visit from a Church of Christ minister. It's very specific. They have a history with Churches of Christ, and they have not a present relationship, so they've asked, can you call a local church and ask the minister to come visit me? And we do. We hear their concerns. We offer a prayer. But I can't not share these verses ever since they were brought to my attention quite some time ago. Look at what he tells us. When you make a vow, vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Those promises, I'll say promises because I don't pronounce V-O-W very well. When I pronounce it from Tennessee slang, it comes out V-O-W-E-L. It's a sentence part, not a promise to God. So I don't do very well with that word, and it can be confusing. But those promises go like this. God, if you make me well, I will start going to church again. It may happen a week or two. It's very short-lived. God, if you help me to get better, I will pray more often. And they're praying when they make that promise. Do they follow through? I'll let you determine what would be their history. God, if you will have a minister come up and visit with me and pray with me, I will be so, so thankful. The promises go on. And God is saying, I'm listening. And if you say that, I expect you to do it. Don't make a promise that you think he's not going to hold you to. And by the way, when you make a promise and you don't keep it, what have you done? You've lied. You're talking to the wind. There are circumstances that bring us back to God. I'm thankful that that is possible, but I don't ever pray for it to occur in someone's life. It's not uncommon for us to pray, God, whatever it takes, help that person, usually family members, help that person to come back. They're an unfaithful member of the body of Christ. And they've lost their first love from Revelation. They're not there regularly, even though it's right there in their neighborhood and it's convenient. And for some reason, it's not important any longer. I got a message this week from a minister from Fort Worth, Texas. And he has a brother in our area who's unfaithful, but he's acting as if he wants to find a church and come again. Will you reach out to him? Absolutely. Give me the information, but be sure he's interested. And that's my way of saying, be sure he has interest, not you having interest for him. Because that can be a negative. See if he's interested, I will gladly go. And he communicated later, within an hour, I've just talked to him. Let's work on it a little longer. Do you meet on Wednesday night? Yes. I'm thinking of flying out and coming with him to the Wednesday night Bible study. Now, what does that say, possibly? I want to come make it easier for him to walk into a group of strangers. That's a good thing. The other side is he needs me to twist his arm to force him to go. And that can be good if he would see that that's a good thing. force doesn't last usually. But let's go back to the words. God has no pleasure in these words from someone who's acting as if there is no God. He's the one that uses the word fool again. And a fool says there's no God. And so when you're promising something to someone you don't believe in, you're talking to the wind. Unless you prove that it's sincere and you're coming back. And that's the blessing of hardships from time to time. It is better that you should not promise than that you should promise and not pay. And again, I'm changing the word because my enunciation is poor. And it's been broadcast to the world. We know someone from India watches weekly. Do not pronounce it my way. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. It's sinful to lie to God, to make a promise that you will not keep. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. The inference there is that someone has come who've heard that promise and they're coming to see if you've paid. They're coming to settle the account, if you will. What you've said to God, you can't say to someone else it was a mistake. Well, it may have been a mistake. That sin should be seen as a mistake. But saying to the messenger that it was a mistake doesn't change what you said to God. And that's the reason I think it's here. What promises do you make in your life? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Question mark. The answer is because you did not mean it, or you did not follow through, or it was not given as something given to God. It was you seeking your own glory, seeking your own credit, perhaps. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Say what you mean what you say. We all heard that probably from parents at very early age. Say what you mean and mean what you say. God says the same thing. Let circumstances bring you back. It happens all the time. Let physical, earthly circumstances awaken your remembrance, quicken what once was there, help you to be faithful again where once you were, and you let life get in the way. You let a busy schedule take the preeminence. Suddenly, things that once you intended to be important, they've been pushed aside. These words speak to us. I want to read you a summation by T.M. Moore, and then you add any comments that you might have. How brazen and dishonest people are with their religion. They will go so far with it as suits their needs. So they attend the services and sing the hymns, and when they have to, give a little money to the Lord. But do they live as one should do who's made a promise to God? Don't kid yourself. Among your friends, their faith is on the shelf. Remember, God knows everything. He knows our hearts when we're before Him and bring our worship, and He cannot be fooled. So take a good look at yourself before you make that next appearance before the Lord. And go to listen, not to speak, for he will know just what you need. I like that. Why, any fool can spout a lovely prayer or sing a hymn about his faith. His words are mindless like a dream, although to people looking on they seem impressive, not to God. For words are cheap, just like the dreams that we have while we're asleep. God wants your heart, my son, not just a show. Get right with him before to him you go. Amen. We'll come back and begin with verse 8, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Thank you. I'm giving you back 3 minutes.